We'd like to welcome you to our services this evening. We have guests among us, and we want you to feel just as welcome as you can. And this is going to be a little bit different tonight because we are, I'll be addressing questions that have been submitted by the members here. And so it's not a typical three-point sermon with a poem attached. It's just going to be three separate questions that we'll be answering tonight. Again, these were submitted by our members. And incidentally, to the ones that are here, I received three questions, and hopefully I'll get to answer all three of those this evening. So I'll need more questions for the next time we do this, and that just depends on how quick they come in. I'll be doing sermon planning for the next 6 months or 2 months or whatever it is here in a couple of weeks. So keep those questions coming. First question deals with partly with the passage that Brother Dean read for us. And the question goes, is Isaiah 65 and 2 Peter referring to the same thing? And I didn't follow up, but I assume that the questioner is referring to the phrase new heavens and new earth that is featured prominently in both of these passages. And we could have gone further in our reading of Isaiah because, as is so often the case, if we look at one verse and read it and try to formulate an interpretation of what that one verse means, looking solely at that one verse, most of the time we're going to be wrong. Because if we just look at one verse and pull it out of its context, we're not considering everything that that verse has to say. Now, as far as the background for the book of Isaiah, there is a general twofold theme for the prophecy of Isaiah, who incidentally was writing about 750 to 700 years before Christ. In chapters 1 through 39, Isaiah is dealing with judgments from God. And then from chapter 40 to chapter 66, he's dealing with comfort from God. So this being in chapter 65, we're in that broad window of comfort. And incidentally, Isaiah has been called a miniature Bible because if you notice, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. And they can, in a sense, line up with the 66 books of the Bible. But in chapters 1 through 39, punishment is the main theme. And it's punishment upon Judah and Jerusalem primarily, but also the citizens of Moab, Edom, Damascus, Babylon, Assyria, Tyre, Ethiopia, Egypt, just about all those countries over there in what we call the, what's erroneously called today, the Holy Lands. They're the Bible lands. They're not holy at all. But then included in this section from chapters 36 through 39 is kind of a historical parenthesis which describes the invasion of Judah by Sennacherib, as well, if you remember, as Hezekiah's sickness and his recovery, and then the prophecy of the coming Babylonian captivity. So all those are encompassed in the first 39 chapters. And then from chapter 40 to 66, we have very extensive prophetic section, and also what you may have heard, a hortatory section. Hortatory is a fancy word that describes exhortations. And in fact, you see the word hort in hortatory. So it's exhorting and uplifting. So, and in that section, Isaiah is predicting the return from captivity, and he comforts the people with the promise of divine assistance. You and I may not really grasp the full impact of that, but God has, he's set forth his judgment upon the nation, and he's told them that they're going to go into a land that is not their own, but that he was going to help them. And so the ones who were abiding and hearing God would be comforted. And then, of course, this section contains that famous, beautiful and yet painful chapter, Isaiah 53, wherein the suffering of the coming Messiah is described, but also with the glory that is going to result. So in this specific section, the prophet details the destiny of the good and the bad. That's what chapter 65 is about. He is going to, what we read in this chapter is that God is going to reward the righteous, even those among the Gentiles. And he's going to punish the wicked to the extent of casting off national Israel. And boy, that's an unpopular interpretation, especially in today's climate when even our own government thinks that we have to do all we can to get Israel back on their feet and get the Muslims out of Jerusalem, as though God needs that to fulfill his plan. Verses 17 through 25 highlight the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. And when we think things that are new, they tend to excite us. They arouse our curiosity and our attention. Well, you think you're gonna get a new car, whether it's new or not. If it's just new to you, it's something new. We're gonna get a new this. And it says, and notice the language there in verse 17. And I'll be reading from the New King James, but Isaiah writes the words of God. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Now the word create there is the same word that we see in Genesis 1:1. Roughly in Hebrew, it's bara, and it's the word. It emphasizes Jehovah God's intention of bringing something brand new into existence. He's not going to bring something like something else into existence. It's not as if, if God says I created a maple tree, now I'm going to create an oak tree. He's going to create something new. And it points to the production of something fundamentally new. It's going to be the result totally of God's creative activity. It's not as if he had a prototype to build from. It's the same word that when he created the heavens and the earth the first time, there was nothing like it in existence so far as we know. So when he created man, there was nothing like man in existence. He was so different from the animals, and he was so fundamentally and qualitatively new. So when he says that, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And then the next clause, he says, and the former things shall not be remembered nor come to mind. So whatever this is he's going to create, this new heavens and new earth, it is going to essentially replace whatever is in existence now, the heaven and earth that then was. Well, what is it? If we read the context, now, if we just look at that, we're going to say, well, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Well, okay, that sounds like, you know, you see this in Revelation 21. We see this phraseology in 2 Peter 3. And in 2 Peter 3, we just read about God destroying heaven and earth. So he's going to create a new heaven and earth. So he's talking about a new heaven and a new earth after he destroys the first heaven and the first earth. And if we just read that one verse, that's the assumption we'll draw. But he's referring to the former things are the former heaven and earth, which, and consider again, this is prophetic. This is a symbolic description of the sphere or the dispensation in which they lived. Now, in 750 BC, which dispensation are they living in? They're living under the law of Moses, aren't they? Yeah. So he says that he is going to create this completely new order, and the former things, that is the Mosaic system, is going to be done away with. It's going to be scarcely remembered. Now, he doesn't qualify by whom it's going to be scarcely remembered. Because you know as well as I do, after the day of Pentecost, the first century, and even up to today, there are still some folks who believe that we are under the Ten Commandment law. But we have to understand the qualitative language here, that, you know, when God says, I'm going to remember their sins and their iniquities no more, does that mean that God really forgot about the sin I've committed in the past and the sins that you've committed in the past? Because if our God forgets anything, then he's not God. But you have to understand that language is meaning God is not going to hold it against us. So when he says that this system is not going to be remembered nor come to mind, what he's saying is the former heavens and earth are going to go out of power, and they're not going to wield any influence when it comes to the Christian dispensation and what you and I have to do in obedience to the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is strong language of the prophet here. And it is emphasizing that the entire former system, which included a special physical nation, the nation of Israel, a literal geographic area like Palestine, Jerusalem, animal sacrifices, ceremonial rites, all these things are going to be completely removed and abolished forever. And that sphere of living, or that dispensation, is going to be in the past and done away with. Now, we have some today who say, well, now, you know, they'll meet on Saturday to worship, and they say that they are, you know, that they're worshiping like the Jews worshipped under the Old Testament, and I'm here to tell you, it's not a 42nd cousin to what Moses commanded the children of Israel in the wilderness via the words of God. If one part of that law was done away with, then it all was done away with. Because they claim they do everything except the animal sacrifices and the punishments that were designated under that law system. But they remember the Sabbath and they keep it holy. No, they are profaning the Sabbath. The Sabbath under the Old Testament was not necessarily a day of worship. It was a day of rest. Okay? So, in Isaiah's prophecy here in chapter 65, the new heavens and the new earth refer to the system, if you will, which would replace the former things, the former heaven and earth, namely the law of Moses, was going to be replaced by the law of Christ. Now somebody said, well, John, it's not the law of Christ, it's the gospel of Christ. It's a law. We have to be obedient to it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things have become new. Old things have passed away. Was the law of Moses an old thing? Yeah, and it passed away. And there's a new thing, the gospel. It's a new heaven and a new earth. We say, well, John, we're not in heaven. We're on earth, but we're not in heaven. Okay, we have to reconsider which heaven is he talking about? Well, he's obviously not talking about the heaven where God lives. That's not going to pass away. God lives there. Allow me that language. That's God's dwelling. That's the third heaven. The second heaven is where the sun and the moon and the stars are. The first heaven is the atmosphere that you and I breathe. That's the first heaven according to Scripture. So when the Bible says that heaven and earth, he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, he's describing a new environment in which you and I will worship in. Okay? This new creation is described in verse 18 as a rejoicing in Jerusalem, not physical Jerusalem. But the church. Jerusalem is symbolic there for the church. Well, how do I know these things? Well, he's not talking about a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, verse 20, he uses this prophetic language. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the children shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. See, that's what happens when the foreign armies come in. You build a house, you and your family live in it, and then these foreign armies come in and they run you out of your house. So they're living in a house that you built. And they won't be planting the crops or eating the crops that you have planted. And all these things fit snugly into this idea of a new heaven and a new earth, a better system. Because the Bible admits, and God admits, that the first system was not designed to take away our sin. It was designed to bring us to Christ. Remember in Galatians, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, until Christ. So this is a description of the better system that God was going to introduce, this new heaven and earth, when the first was taken away. So, in Isaiah 65, very simply, the new heavens and the new earth is the church, the church age. Now, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm sorry, 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll see this line of thinking again. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works therein will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new earth, new heavens, and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, this brief letter from Peter was designed to encourage these Christians who had been uprooted from their native countries, to encourage them to be diligent in the faith and to give them the strength they would need to face the persecution that was going to be coming upon them. Secondly, it was to rebuke a heresy that had started within the church, specifically about the Lord's return. Evidently, some in the church were denying that the Lord was going to show up again. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first," or primarily, or knowing this certainly, "that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" In other words, where is he? "You said when Jesus ascended that he said in like manner he would return. And now they're saying, well, here it is, it's been 40-some years, where is he? What's taking so long?" "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." In other words, things haven't changed. Jesus hasn't come back yet. It's just business as usual. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition." So these people were denying that Jesus was ever going to return. And Peter is reassuring the church that Christ was not delaying and that he certainly had not forgotten. Let's pick it up again in verse 8. "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack or slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, And we know the rest of it clear down through verse 13. He says that when the Lord reappears, that the universe in which we reside is going to be burned up. The heavens and the earth that we know will no longer exist. That includes the first heaven that you and I live in and breathe, plus the heaven that includes the sun and the moon and the stars. So the first heaven and the second heaven are going to disappear. They're going to be burned up. They're going to go into nothingness. And the elements, of course, refers to earth. So, since the universe in which we live is going to be burned up, Peter cannot be referring to any millennial reign of Jesus in Jerusalem. You know, that's one of the common teachings of our premillennial dispensational friends. They said, well, you know, when Jesus returns for the first time, he's going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign there in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and that's why America and all the other countries today seem to think that we have to help get the Muslims out of Jerusalem. Because, you know, Jesus needs our help. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. Not the fellow that spoke the world into existence. Jesus doesn't need our help. And besides, any promise that Israel had, they blew it before the Bible was even complete. This so-called restoration of the state of Israel in 1948, as far as theology and their land promise and anything owed to them by God, was an exercise in futility and was wholly political. There was nothing theological in reality about it. Peter says that according to God's promise, the new heavens and new earth will be, look at verse 13, where righteousness dwells. It's going to be where righteousness dwells. And I'm here to tell you that is not on any humanly inhabited physical earth. The present heavens and earth will be burned up. The new heavens and the new earth is not this. It's not going to be refurbished. It's not going to be cleansed. It's not going to be here. It's going to be destroyed, if the Bible means what it says, and if words mean anything. Christ will have terminated his reign at the last time and delivered up the kingdom to God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. See, heaven is the final abode of the people of God. Therefore, the phrase new heavens and new earth must be understood as a designation for eternal heaven. Well, why is earth attached to it? Because we live, you know, we live in this heaven and earth now. It's just a description of our abode, where we live and move and have our being. This heaven and earth, this dwelling place, this place of sojourning is going to be destroyed, and God is going to give us a new place of dwelling, a new heaven and earth, a new place to live. So while both Isaiah and Peter employ this figure, new heavens, new earth, contextually, they point to different things. 750 years before Christ, Isaiah uses it with reference to the coming church. In about AD 60 or so, when Peter is writing, he's talking about the coming eternity, specifically the coming dwelling place of God's righteousness and God's righteous people. And in Revelation 21, in the first verse, John uses the figure also to refer to heaven. Second question, please explain poor in spirit. This comes, of course, from the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Jesus says that one who is poor in spirit will be blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor, we know what poor means. Destitute, lacking, in need of. But in the Bible, this word can have a good sense. Somebody who is poor in spirit, in the good sense, it means they're a humble, devout person. It can also be used as in a bad sense, poor in spirit, meaning somebody who is lacking spiritually. So how do we know what he means here? Well, the context determines he's talking about someone who is humble, someone who is a devout person, in spirit. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a man's personality there, a human nature. It's often described using words like spirit or heart or soul. You know, we mention some dear sister's name, say, oh, she was such a good soul. She has such a gentle spirit, personality. That's how it's used here. And in this specific sense, in the spirit refers to the sphere or the state of the poverty. In this instance, it's talking about one's own humility. And I like the phrase I read in the book, and I forget where I found this phrase. But someone who is poor in spirit, as Jesus is referring here, is talking about one who has a real sense of their own littleness, of their own insignificance. When it comes to the big things of God, you know, we're created beings. We're not self-made people. We're not self-made success stories. That one hymn we sing where it talks about, you know, such a worm as I. It's somebody who has that extremely humble and unassuming, I guess, state of themselves. To be truly poor in spirit, as Jesus indicates here, though, one must be aware of their own sense of poverty or their own littleness. You know, long before Europeans came to this land, American Indians that roamed around here, they had very little. Yet, the Indian didn't know he was poor. Because in his mind, he wasn't. He had what he needed. I mean, the men went out and hunted all day, and the women stayed home and worked. And the Europeans thought they could improve on that? They didn't know they were poor and destitute until the Europeans came over and said, hey, you guys don't have a thing, do you? So to be really poor in spirit is to be destitute of the things the spirit needs and to realize that need. What does that mean for me and you? That means when I have to realize that I have sinned and that I don't have the ingenuity, I don't have the industry, I don't have the mechanics to do anything about my sin. I needed Jesus. Because when it come to getting the forgiveness of sins, I was destitute. I needed a Savior. And the unsaved person must recognize the fact that he needs cleansing from sin. He needs righteousness. He needs hope. And without these things, man is destitute. When Jesus said in Luke 5, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance," Jesus did not mean that there were some so righteous that they didn't need him. Jesus was talking about he was going to call those ones who realized that they couldn't do anything about their sin. He was going to call the ones that recognized that they needed something beyond themselves so that they could deal with their sin. He was talking specifically about the self-righteous Pharisees who felt so superior to Jesus that they didn't need him. Jesus didn't call them. And brethren and friends, I submit that he doesn't call them today either. Because we see people walking around, "I don't need Jesus. I don't need the crutch of religion. I don't need some imaginary sky god that I can't see. I've got money, I've got wealth, I've got fame, I've got friends. I don't need Jesus." Those kind of people aren't going to obey the gospel. He calls these poor in spirit ones. He calls the ones who know that they need Jesus, who are going to humbly submit, knowing their great need. And as long as a person delights in sin, he's not going to feel the weight of sin. I used that illustration before one time. If you take a 300-pound weight and put it on the chest of a dead man, does he feel it? Why no? Because he's dead. And a person today who is spiritually dead does not feel the weight of their sin. But when you do something wrong and you feel guilty about it and you regret it, not because you're going to get caught, but you really feel bad about doing it, then you realize you need something. You need Christ. We can look at the leper in Matthew 8 who fell before Jesus and humbled himself. We can look at the centurion who told Jesus, my slave is sick, and you can heal him. Well, I'll come to your house. No, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. But speak a word, and he'll be saved. A few relevant scriptures. Just jot these down quickly. Psalm 51:17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 51:17. We see Proverbs 16:18-19. "Pride goes before destruction, and haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide riches with the proud." Proverbs 29:23. "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy places." Who dwells there? God. "With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And then Isaiah 66:2. "For all these things my hands have made, and all those things exist, says Jehovah, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my words. The man who is poor in spirit will have a very humble opinion of himself, and he will recognize his dire need of Jehovah God. And I'm out of time. It takes a humble spirit to recognize that we need Jesus. Just like a baby needs his mama. We're helpless when it comes to our sin. And Jesus is the only remedy. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8:24, and if we'll repent of our sins, Luke 13:3, and if we'll confess that beautiful name as the Son of God, Matthew 10:32, and if we'll be obedient to Jesus' directions to be baptized, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Heaven can be our home. That's how we take care of the sin problem. The stubborn man won't do it. The man who feels he is self-sufficient won't do it. But if you are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven can be yours. If you are a Christian and you've been unfaithful, the time and the opportunity to come back is right now. The front seats are open. Our brother has prepared an invitation hymn. Would you come forward right now as we sing that song and claim your spot in the highway of holiness? Would you come now, please, as we stand and sing?